Our passage for today is in the middle of your bulletin. Some of you have seen it already. As we come to this passage, we looked last week and the week before at this transition between Elijah and Elisha, the next appointed leader of the remaining prophets in the nation of Israel, the northern nation of Israel, sort of there. He's the one who's shepherding them. And after Elijah is taken up, they've gone on to the other side of the Jordan River. They're down near Jericho. Elijah smacks the river with his robe. The river parts, very reminiscent of their arrival in Israel 1,000 years earlier. They go to the other side. Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind and chariot of fire and whatever that is, but the Lord comes and receives Elijah, and the cloak is left. Elisha goes back across the river the same way. The company of faithful prophets that are there see him do the same thing with the robe as Elijah had. They understand that God has chosen him to now lead them. And he comes to Jericho, and he comes to Jericho, and the first thing that they do is come out, and they meet him, and they offer to go and look for Elijah. And Elisha says no, and there's really no need for that, but they offer and they persist. They want to send out a search party just in case the Lord, you know, picked Elijah up here and maybe put him down somewhere else. Maybe he's off in this valley. Maybe he's up on this hilltop, and Elisha's saying, you really don't have to do that because I am pretty sure I know he's with the Lord. But they persist and persist. He says, fine, go do it. They come back. Of course, they haven't found him. And Elisha says, this is biblical. I told you so. That's in verse 18 of chapter 2. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? And we're picking up here in verse 19 in the middle of the bulletin. Here's the passage. The men of the city then said to Elisha, look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. And then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him, go on up, you bald head, go on up, you bald head. He turned around, looked at them, called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and then two bears, and some of you are reading the King James, New American Standard, different translations, says two she-bears, which is what the Hebrew reads. Two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. Now, if you are thinking to yourself, this is a strange passage for Pastor Tom to pick on Mother's Day, you are absolutely correct. I spent most of the week thinking about I'm anticipating a number of sermons. So my brain this week shifted unexpectedly to the bit where Elisha has to deal with the poison in the cooking pot. And you know, you get 100 guys cooking for themselves, something is bound to go wrong sooner or later. So my mind spent most of the week thinking about that. It wasn't until Thursday or Friday I was like, oh wait, that's not the one on the calendar. It's this one. It just landed here. And here we are looking at it. I don't know what application this has for youth ministry. I do know that if you've parented 42 teenagers, the Word of God has already spoken to you this morning. There's no doubt about that. If your head is polished, you're thinking to yourselves, who needs bears? This passage as a whole is not very often preached on, and when it is preached on, it's preached on in two separate portions. But there's an intentional contrast between what happens in Jericho and what happens in Bethel. Besides, there's a little bit of a fulfillment to what the Vermont Fish and Game Department has been telling us for years. right? Beware of bears in the spring. There's a lady in the back row shaking her head saying, he's not mine. This passage, I defy you to go to a Christian bookstore and find a calendar with this verse on it. Okay? It's just not one of the top 40. Because it presents an awkward one. And I want to suggest to you, you know, this archaeological exhibit downstairs, the time that I spend making you look at maps and knowing, well, there was this custom and there was that custom, the historical background, the geography, that's the backdrop, the setting, the backstory to these narratives is really crucial. Because this is a passage that does not make sense on the surface until you know what has already happened in this place. Both of them, really. Jericho has a backstory, and you recognize Jericho probably more than Bethel. Jericho has in it a spring, and that spring runs 1,000 gallons a minute or better year-round. It has done it for thousands of years. 1,000 gallons a minute. No problem. Just gushing out of from the seam and the bedrock, and it's great water. It is the first of the places that Joshua comes to with his army, and you know that the Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down, and all that story you're very, very familiar with. And it has, however, a backstory. Jericho was not inhabited. It was under the Lord's instructions that this is the first fruit. This is the indication as you come into this land that this is my land. And you have taken this and you have seen here my might, but you will not possess Jericho. Nobody is to build here. Leave it alone. It represents the first fruits of a harvest that you are going to experience as you inhabit this land. It's mine. And Joshua announces that this place will not be inhabited. Bethel has a backstory. Okay. Obviously, when we get to Elisha, somebody is living in Jericho. We'll come back to that in a minute. Bethel has a backstory as well. Bethel has, at one point in time, been the place of godly men. Woo. Should we pause for Mother's Day? Just a moment. Bethel, we first meet when it has a different name, and Abraham in Genesis 12 builds an altar to the Lord there. Jacob, when he is kind of off on his own, Jacob has his dream and his vision of the ladder to heaven and the angels of the Lord ascending and descending on it, and builds an altar there as well. It is part of, is one of the three cities that the prophet Samuel visits on a regular basis as he makes a circuit around the land to minister to the people. He goes to Gilgal, he goes to Bethel, and he goes to Mizpah. And incidentally, there are artifacts from the town of Mizpah from Elisha's historical period downstairs right now. Right? This story is close to you. Bethel is one of those places where Samuel ministers on a regular basis. It was once the place of very godly men, but we come then to 1 Kings. And we talked a bit, and I need to clarify a little bit from last week, we talked a bit about these two nations splitting in half. Israel becoming Israel and Judah. And we discover here that in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, Jeroboam, who is the one responsible for the north kind of going their own way, is anointed their king. He is not divinity. He's anointed by the people, not a prophetic anointing. He is not of the Davidic line. He seeks advice about what to do about the fact that here we have separate nations, but everybody's going to go to Jerusalem anyways, and eventually they're going to declare their loyalty to the house of David again, and we're going to lose control. Oh, what a shame. So he seeks advice in 1 Kings 12, and after seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." 2 golden calves brought them out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And last week, it wasn't a typographical error because I hadn't typed it. It was a mouthographical error. I made a reference to both of these calves being in Dan. That's not correct. One was in Dan, which is way in the north, and one is down here in Bethel, the place in which Samuel used to minister, the place where Jacob has his vision, his dream. He sets up one of these golden calves there, and it says specifically in verse 30, and this thing became a sin. And the people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. They went to both places. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, but on a different date, and offered sacrifices on the altar, though he is not a priest or authorized to do so. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make the offerings. This is something David never did because he was not a priest. He has completely usurped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's taken it upon himself to rewrite their history. These golden calves didn't bring them out of Egypt. He has a confrontation with a man of God, a prophet, who comes up to condemn what he is doing there. He reaches out to seize the prophet, and his hand withers. And then he asks the prophet to pray for him, and his hand is healed. But it says specifically, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. That's 1 Kings 13:34. This is some of Bethel's backstory here. Once a godly place, now a completely apostate place. This is where this pagan worship is now taking place that was such a corrupting force in the whole northern country of Israel. Now, you skip a few regime changes in Israel, bloody coup after bloody coup, and you forward a few chapters here, and Ahab, remember Ahab, we've dealt with him a few times already. Ahab is king in Israel, and in 1 Kings 16, we find out that in Ahab's reign, Ahab and Jezebel and all of the stuff that went on there, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel, okay, the ruler of Bethel, rebuilt Jericho. He laid his foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. That was in chapter 6 of Joshua. Joshua pronounced a solemn oath. This is 1,000 years earlier. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay his foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. And I will tell you that when this takes place, he has some names in here that are not particularly Hebrew names. This is Hiel of Bethel rebuilds this, and he rebuilds it at the cost of his firstborn son. Would be his eldest, his youngest son, then Segub. And there was a custom in the pagan nations of the time. And he's pursuing paganism. He's in charge of Bethel. He didn't get there by disagreeing with the way Jeroboam set things up. And there was a custom among the pagans at the time, and when founding a city or a citadel or a temple, there was a custom of human sacrifice. And we see it in a couple of other places in the Old Testament, especially in this portion of biblical history, where when they're really off on the wrong track, this is something that happens. It doesn't really matter. He may well have done this intentionally, and it may have been accidentally. It doesn't matter. It fulfilled what Joshua said would happen. And once the city is rebuilt, we find out by the time Elisha is there, that spring's never been right. The water's running, but it's not good water. The land isn't even flourishing, the crops aren't flourishing, and more than likely the people are certainly not flourishing. Evidently people have died from it. You can infer that from the comments that Elisha makes as he heals the spring. So we have two cities here. We have Jericho, we have Bethel. Both of them have kind of a checkered tainted, corrupted history, recent history. Jericho was not supposed to be rebuilt. It was rebuilt by somebody who is extraordinarily pagan, who is of the tradition of Jeroboam in complete defiance of Yahweh and what God had laid down as being good for his people. We have Bethel that has been a hub of this corruption and apostasy now for generations, several generations. These are the places that we're talking about here. Now we look at let's look at Elisha's particular experience there in light of that backstory. He comes to Jericho. Okay. There is some influence in Jericho that is teaching the word of the Lord. There are some faithful prophets there. So we have this place, Jericho, that's been under a curse for 1,000 years that wasn't supposed to be rebuilt, was rebuilt by a pagan, but there is some element there that is speaking out for Yahweh. Now, Elisha gets there. They offer to go look for Elijah, and he's saying, no, they do it anyways. What are they doing? Why aren't they listening to him? They're manipulating their way into him owing them a favor. They're conscious of the fact that he doesn't owe them anything. They're conscious of the fact as well that that spring is not working, and they know the curse that Joshua laid down. This is a city that knows it is not in its heritage in the good graces of the Lord. Now they're kind of trying to buy the favor, and we can't laugh at them too much because we try bargaining with God sometimes too. You know, please, dear God, if you let me get this job, I will something. I don't know. You know, if please let, you know, my friend be healed. Please let this happen. We do try to bargain with God. You can't bargain your way into salvation. But there's an indication of the fact that they're kind of doing this, that they realize they're not in a place to just say, you should do this for us. They do realize that Elisha, as a representative of God, does not owe them a favor. Now, that is a very important quality because repentance is essential for salvation, isn't it? You need to know and you need to be able to acknowledge, okay, I have not done this right. I have not lived up to the standard. I have been, if not just imperfect, I have been outright rebellious. I mean, if I can't get to that point, I don't recognize the grace of God because I'm still fooling myself thinking I can earn my way in. So the people in Jericho at this point, they're maneuvering. They're doing something that's silly because you can't maneuver your way into God's good graces. But the fact that they're doing it indicates they know that if he does something for them, it will be an act of mercy. So he does. And I will tell you, I have no idea what throwing salt in the spring has got to do with it, okay? The water has all kinds of symbolism in the Old Testament. The salt and being the salt of the earth, that has a lot to do with the Old Testament. And I think maybe it may have to do with an acknowledgement of sin. The city of Sodom, or what was left of it, was not that far away. But they throw the salt. Other than that, I don't go to the internet and try to find all the chemical explanations for why throwing salt from a new pot into a well is going to heal your well. Because if you have bad water here, you have a well, you throw salt in it, and if it's running 1,000 gallons a minute, where's that salt in 5 minutes? It's half a mile away. The problem is in the ground somewhere. Okay, you geologist types, am I right? Okay. It we'll see over and over again that as Elisha performs these miracles, there's always something that is asked of the beneficiaries to do something, but very clearly it is God's work that produces the miracle. And that's the case here. It's the Lord who has healed this spring. And if you understand that in the Old Testament springs are an image of grace, this is a big spring. Anywhere, this is a big spring. And when it becomes clear again, this is an image of God's grace. It is refreshing, it is life-giving, life-sustaining, and it allows production in the land and harvest. And what a relief to these people. They have their status has changed. You understand, from a place that where people have before them have defied the Lord and tried to establish something where it shouldn't have been. And Elisha has brought grace to this place, so they now have a hope and a future and a way of sustaining their lives. Elisha has redeemed, or the Lord has redeemed the curse of that land. He's given what is necessary in that spring. He has healed it by his own work. It is now once again an oasis in a dry land. That's Jericho. Bethel did not respond to Elisha's arrival the same way. And we go, to say the least. And the first question is, why is he even going to Bethel? It's actually easier to go north up the valley and then cut up into to Samaria, to Shechem, which was home, a different way. But he's not on his way home. He's on his way to Mount Carmel. And the text never really explores that, but we know what happened at Mount Carmel in Elijah's time. This confrontation with the prophets that Jezebel and Ahab were sponsoring. Jezebel and Ahab, who also sponsored indirectly the rebuilding of Jericho. You have to go past Bethel if you're going to go that way. It's like trying to go to Rutland without driving through Ludlow. Bethel is there. He goes up to Bethel, and as he is approaching the city, some youths come out of the town and jeered at him. And let's just stop there and understand, we are not talking about children. Right? We're not talking about little children. This is one of those disconcerting passages where we get this image on the surface of little kids just teasing the bald guy. But first of all, understand that these are teens and young adults. They're older. They're full size. And they come out of the town, and there are a lot of them. They're jeering at him, and here's what they're chanting. And in Hebrew, it's like three syllables, four syllables. It's very short. It's a chant. And when Middle Eastern crowds start chanting something derogative, this is a bad sign. Okay? Go on up, you bald head. Go on up, you bald head. Well, what are they talking about? Going up where? Go up to Bethel? It's right there. Go up. Who just went up? Elijah just disappeared. You think Elijah had something to say that the people in Bethel didn't like over the previous, you know, decade or so of his ministry? They didn't like Elijah. Elijah had just disappeared. They want Elisha to disappear. Elijah went on up. He's gone. We're done with him. And you can go on up too. There is embedded in this, there is a certain amount of threat that's embedded in what they're yelling. They think Elijah is dead, and they're just as sure they'd like Elisha to be dead too. Go on up, you bald head, you bald head. In biblical times, people with leprosy commonly shaved their head. And the implication here is that Elisha is unclean, is untouchable. He is disgusting. He is an outcast. There is a certain amount of insult and rejection that is implied in the phrase they're using. It's not about losing your hair. They're implying more than that. This is a crowd of young adults, and it's in the masculine here. It's young guys, and they are chanting to him, "Die, you leper." That's the cultural overtone or undertone or whatever it is to what they're saying here. And it's the beginnings of a mob. This chanting, this is not kids teasing. This is a loaded situation. It's highly charged and it's dangerous. These are the young adult kids of parents who are in that city. Who parented these kids? People who agreed with them. I don't think oftentimes, and this is, kids will rebel, but I think what we're seeing here is a reflection of what they have picked up and overheard. I don't think these kids manufactured this contempt out of thin air. They just didn't have the discretion to keep it to themselves behind the city wall. Their intention, if it gets out of control, is lethal. They have the ability. There are 42. There are 42 of them to get mauled. There could have been more of them there. It doesn't say. There are enough of them to do something really heinous here. They've made the threat. They've made their rationale, which is that he is untouchable and unclean, and understand that when crimes are committed, the criminal will find a way to convince themselves that the victim deserved it. I don't care if it's murder or vandalism. And they've already have the means to kill him. They've already made a threat, and they've already implied in that threat that he deserves it. we're right on the edge of something happening here that is really harsh. And this crowd, this is not little kids teasing. This is something different, and it's something dangerous and something evil. It's still a little disconcerting that Elisha calls down a curse on them. Now, did Elisha is not, and understand, prophets are not acting on their own. They are simply expressing what God has got to say to his people. And if God is expressing that these kids are cursed, it's an expression of reality. They are already there. And the bears come out of the woods and they maul them. And there's only one other reference to she-bears defending their cubs. And that's with a reference to how David fights. This is God's instinct, and it's embedded. He is the creator of the whole earth. He calls heaven and earth as witnesses to the covenant relationship we have with him. And heaven and earth rebels against our rebellion. And these bears come out, and it mauls these 42 youths, and he leaves alive. God has saved Elisha. This is not a story about Elisha being capricious and harsh with kids. This is a story about God allowing the inevitable judgment to slip out ahead of schedule a little bit here and deal with it, because there's more going on, I promise you, than meets the eye, and there often is when God works. But this is Bethel's response to the presence of a man of God. Bethel did not lack for any opportunity that Jericho had. Jericho made a conscious choice, knowing its past and knowing its standing, to ask God for help. Bethel had a conscious choice as a place that knew it was in defiance of God and God's laws, and made a conscious choice, and certainly didn't make a choice to ask for help, remained in defiance. Resentful, and acting out in anger. And I don't know, I can't imagine there's a mob of guys outside the city walls here about to attack Elisha, and nobody on the city walls noticed and decided not to do anything about it. There are more people implicated in this than just these kids. It's a whole city. And oftentimes this is how we deal with sin in the past. People will know that something in their lives is not what God has asked them to do, not what it should be. Some, it can be an opinion, it can be an experience, and oftentimes people will either languish, knowing God's grace but not flourishing, or they will remain defiant, and they will make excuses, and they will deny the sovereignty of God to justify their sins. They will have done something, and they will say, well, you Christians this, and you Christians that, and God this, and God that, and where was he? And there's an unwillingness to say, here's this thing, here's what my past has been like, can you help me be different? It's not like anybody is coming to the table without a past that is not beat up just a little bit, somewhere, somehow, maybe a whole lot. It is no big deal to say, there was sin in my life. It is not what it should have been. Help me, God. Give me a spring of refreshment. It doesn't make you in a position where you should be any more embarrassed than anybody else. Because really, Jericho and Bethel, neither one of them were any more deserving of God's grace. And neither one of them was any more or less deserving of God's judgment. What the difference was is the choices that they made. One asks for help, and one remains defiant. Now, I will tell you something. There are worse things than bears. You can defy God if you want, but bears are nothing compared to being put out of the presence of God for eternity. What's a bear? Now, Bethel was given more opportunities. In 2 Kings, a whole book later, Israel and Samaria are destroyed. One priest who's exiled from Samaria makes it to Bethel, which is now in the hands of the Judeans. And he goes there to teach them to worship the Lord. One. In 2 Kings 23, Josiah takes the throne in Judah, and Josiah does a very thorough reform of the spiritual life and practices of Israel, and he grinds the high places to dust. He just doesn't say you can't do this. He makes it impossible to do. And it bought them time. It bought individual people the time. But let me suggest here, just to underscore, we're looking at the contrast between these two cities and the consequences of the choices that they make. For Bethel, the choice was to say, we don't like what God has to say. We defy God. We don't want anything to do with him. We know what we think, believe, want to do, and everything else, and we're going to keep doing it our way. They made their choice. Jericho, just as conscious of being in a bad place, makes a choice to ask for help, and they received it. And the gift that they made, the gift they received was a gift of life. It was a gift of abundance. It was refreshing, and it was flowing constantly, and it's always there, and it is cool, wonderful, delicious water. Especially, you know, and if you're in the middle of the desert, any of it is cool and refreshing. But it is a lovely spot. And it provides water for thousands of people. And the orange groves are lush. The grapefruit are like volleyballs. Okay, you go to this oasis down there, 1,200 feet below sea level. There are poinsettia trees the size of houses. They're just spectacular. I'm like, I don't know. I'm used to seeing the little sticky thing around, you know, about the middle of January. That's all that's left of your poinsettia from Christmas. They're enormous. It is a lovely place in the desert. You want to be a place of refreshment in a dry land, in a harsh world, in a dangerous climate. You want to be able to sustain life and to give life and to be the symbol of grace and hope. It rests on the choice that you make before God. Nuts to the past. You ask for his help, and he brings healing. And the choice that you make is spurred by the Spirit of God. And I'm not taking credit away from God, but I will tell you every single miracle that Elisha performs, the people receiving it are asked to do something. Somebody does something. Doesn't seem to have anything to do with what happens, but God works. And I will suggest to you that as you, most of you have made this choice and understand what I am talking about, and you know people who may not have made this choice, understand what they are, help them understand what they are picking between. There may be situations in life that are not, and they know are counter to what God teaches. You don't have to come to the throne of mercy and grace already clean. Nobody comes to it already clean. Just ask. And receive. That spring is still flowing today. This was 2,500 years ago. And the spring of God's mercy will still be running from the new temple in the new Jerusalem. I'm going to be there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of this is a startling passage, but we just thank you that you are always there to save us when it doesn't look like anybody else is going to. And you're there to give us grace and refreshment when we know we blew it and are willing to ask. And we know, Heavenly Father, that what you provide is consistent and faithful and permanent, flowing from you to us. Lord, give us grateful hearts that the praise and thanks may flow consistent and faithful back. Guide us in our choices, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.